My name's Chris, and I'm one of the elders here at Grace Church. I'm sort of home base for me is in Chichester, and it's because we are a multi-site church. It means we're one church, but rather than having like lots of meetings on the same day in one location, we have several meetings on the same day in different locations. So obviously you know Bognor because you're here, and Chichester, and then also Midhurst. And it's just great. I love being part of Grace Church. I hope you do too. And if you're new or you feel new, then I just want to extend my welcome to you along with Johnny's and just say it's great to have you with us this morning. And as always, we're going to be preaching from the Bible. So you can sort of get your Bibles open. We're in Joshua chapter 9 this morning, and you can turn to it straight away. If you haven't got a Bible in front of you, then Helen will come and bring you one. Just stick your hand up in the air and she'll put you one in your lap. And I say this every week, but if this is your first week, then you may not know. But if the reason your hand is up is just because you don't own a Bible, then you can keep this one that you've just been given. You can have it as a free gift from Grace Church. We'd love every family, household to have a copy of God's Word. And so we'll get to Joshua chapter 9 in a little while. And when we do get there, I'm going to sort of split it into two halves. So we're going to read a half of it, talk a bit about it, and then read the end bit and talk about it. But I just want to warn you up front that the first half is much longer than the second half. So if you're there thinking, flip, we're just on point one, don't panic. It's all right. The second half's much shorter. Before we get there, though, here's a picture of a guy. I wonder, does anyone know who this person is? So this guy, his name is Ali Dia. And Ali Dia is from Senegal. He was a Senegalese professional footballer. And he used to play in the lower leagues of France. And so really, you know, rubbish teams he used to play for. Really low leagues in France. And he wanted to come to England. And so he joined a little team called Blyth Spartans. No one's heard of them because they're a rubbish team in England. And he joined Blyth Spartans. He played one game for them. And the next day, he was suddenly signed up to Southampton Football Club, who were in the Premier League at the time. This is back in 1996. And Southampton, a major Premier League team under the management of a guy called Graham Souness. And what happened was that Ali Dia, he got a contract with this big professional Premier League team. And everyone in Blyth Spartans was stunned. Like, how on earth did he manage to get this? Well, what happened was that Dia's cousin, his roommate, phoned up Southampton Football Club, pretended to be a guy called George Weir, who was a big, top professional footballer and won loads of awards all around the world. And he pretended that Dia was Graham Weir's cousin. And so he called Graham Souness and he said, look, I've got this guy. His name's Ali Dia. He's amazing. He plays in the top teams in France. He scored lots of goals and you should sign him because he's George Weir's cousin. And so he sort of had this phone conversation and Graham Souness signed him up to the Southampton team. And he came along to training on the Thursday morning and he was shocking. He was really bad, like properly bad. But people like Matt Letizier later on in their interview said, well, we just thought, you know, he's just sort of just come to the country, you know, it's cold weather, maybe he's just having an off day. He also thought that they were just going to get rid of this Dia. But on the Saturday, Dia was on the subs bench. And Graham Souness had put him on the sub bench. And after 23 minutes, Matt Letizier, who he's like a big Southampton player, so that's Graham Souness, that's Matt Letizier. Matt Letizier got injured, and he's a striker, had to come off. And so they brought on Ali Dia. So Ali Dia, he got on the pitch. And I would love to say that he scored loads of goals, but he was rubbish. He was so bad that after about sort of 30 minutes or so, Graham Souness had to sub him off again. And it was all over the newspapers. And it was just a complete farce. And you can sort of listen to a story like that and think, what numpties. Like, who falls for something like that? I mean, where was their due diligence? Why didn't they call up and check and find out who this guy was? Why didn't they even trust their instincts when they first saw him play? And the fact is that actually, we can make mistakes like this all the time. We can go from situation from day to day through our lives, and we can make decisions solely based on our own intellect or solely based on what we see in front of us, the evidence presented in front of us, solely based on what other people's opinions are, what we read on Facebook, based on money or based on other reasons, and we can leave God completely out of the situation. And so this morning, what I want to do is we're going to read through chapter 9. And in chapter 9, what we find is that the Israelites encounter a group of people. And just like Alidea, these group of people are pretending to be someone they're not. They're pretending to be different people. They're deceptors. They're deceiving Israel. And what happened is that Israel completely fall for it. Hook, line, and sinker. They are tricked. But instead of discerning the situation, instead of seeking God, instead of praying, they trust their own instincts. They're deceived. And one of the key verses tells us they're deceived because they fail to take counsel from God. They fail to pray. They fail to seek him. And there's a quick question before we start, and that's this. What happens when we forget to pray? What happens? Just think about it for a moment. What actually happens when we forget to pray? I think sometimes, I've entitled my talk this, because I think often Christians can be deceived into thinking, well, nothing really happens. Doesn't really matter whether we pray or not. Sometimes we can think that, well, it's just not that much of a big deal. We just crack on and hopefully God will come through anyway. And we're not always sure what is the difference that prayer can make in our lives. And so I want to look at this topic this morning. And before we, one more thing before we get to the chapter, and that's this. I just want to catch you up on where we are so far in the story. So here's just a quick bit of background, because we're going through this book called Joshua, and Joshua is a book in the Old Testament. It is called Joshua because the man leading the group of Israelites was this guy called Joshua, and he was the main leader. The Israelites were a group of people and that God had chosen to reveal himself to, and through whom God was going to reveal himself to the other nations, to the rest of the world. This group of people were promised land to reside in. They were promised a place to go and live. And it's known as the Promised Land. It's modern day Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, and Israel. Through many miracles, we've heard over the last few weeks, over this series, that they entered into the land. Some of the things included like the waters parting of the Jordan River, and they walked through on dry land. Another one was when they marched around the city called Jericho for 7 days, and then all the walls fell down and they took this land of Jericho. Throughout it, though, they are called to remember that it's all a work of God's grace. It's all by God's grace that they're able to go into the land, that they're able to do the things that they're doing. And he is the one that's giving them everything they have. Sometimes they listen to God. They do as it says. And so there's a moment where they've just gone into the promised land, and rather than going and capturing a city, they stop and they circumcise all the men. And the reason why they do that is so they remember that they are God's people and they're like renewing a covenant with him. They trust a prostitute called Rahab, and she comes through for them. They set up memorials and altars to God to point people to God and say, look, this is what God did in this place. Sometimes they don't, and they fail, basically, to remember that it's God's grace. And a few weeks ago, we heard about a man called Achan, who took possessions that he was told not to. He hid them and kept them in his tent for himself, and the whole of Israel paid a big price for it. Last week, we heard about how they dealt with Achan's sin, and they came back to God. They captured this city called Ai, and right at the very end of the chapter, they go up this mountain called Mount Ebal, which is where Abraham was first promised the land, like hundreds of years before, by God. They went back up there and they renewed their promises to God. They renewed their vows. They sang to him, said, look, we are yours, God. We love you and you love us. They had an amazing moment. And it's in this kind of situation. They've just had this amazing moment on the mountain where they're renewing their faith in God. They're renewing their trust in him. They're saying, we love you, Lord, and we're with you. We're your people, that we encounter this chapter. So shall we read it? Hopefully you've got there. It's Joshua chapter 9. We're in verse 1. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, all on the coast of the great sea toward the Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Just a quick pause there. So what we have is there is all these other nations are currently living in the land that God has promised to Israel. And Israel have been marching through the land. They've been capturing cities like Jericho and Ai. And the other nations have somehow heard that this Israel, they're not stopping. They've just gone up to this mountain. They're worshiping God and they're about to continue. So what they do, six of those nations, which included five kings, which we'll hear about next week, they get together and they form an alliance. And they're like, right, we're going to take these guys down. We've got to stop them in their tracks. And just a mini sub point, and that's this, that I find it really interesting that in the midst of them going for God, praising him, worshiping him, there's people around trying to take him down. And often I found in my life that when I've hit heights of like, I don't know, going to like a week's camp, when I'm praising God, as soon as I come home, the enemy is kind of try to kill, steal, destroy, try to take from me, try to throw me off my game, trying to steal faith that was built up in me, that was given by God. Often, you know, I hear people, they just get baptized, and then that week or those 2 weeks, like everything in life just seems to fall apart. And I just think it's good for us to be aware of that. We're in a real battle. There isn't a real enemy who wants to stop you from going on with God. And so it's just I don't know. I haven't got time to go into that bit today. But it's a point that I want you to hear. So let's carry on. So what happens is you've got these kings, they're plotting the downfall. But there's one place, so verse 3, but one of the inhabitants is Gibeon. And Gibeon is a city where part of the Hivite nation lived. Anyway, Gibeon, they heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai. And so instead of joining the other people, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country, so make a covenant with us. Another quick pause. So what's going on is that it's a bold statement. These people have dressed up in worn out rags. They're pretending to be someone they're not. They're pretending to be a people from a far distant country, not their neighbors next door. The reason why they're pretending that is because I think somehow they know that in Deuteronomy chapter 20, the Israelites are told that they are allowed, when they're in the promised land, they're allowed to make sort of covenants or alliances with people from outside of the land, from other countries. But anyone in the land, they need to destroy because of their sin, because they're horrendous, you know, lots of horrendous things that those people do, like child sacrifice. So they need to go and destroy them. But so these guys, they know that. Gibeon know that and think, oh, what we need to do is we need to pretend like we've been on a really long journey. So we're going to wear worn out stuff. We're going to take dry and crumbly bread and we're going to approach them and see if they'll make a pact with us. They're trying to dupe them. They're trying to deceive them. So verse 7 says, but the men of Israel, they're wary of this. The men of Israel said to them, well, perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you? And they said to Joshua, well, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, well, who are you? And where do you come from? And they said, well, look, we come from a distant country. Your servants, we've come from there because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings and the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now and make a covenant with us. This is where the plot thickens slightly. Look, here's our bread. They've really thought about this lie. Here's our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it's dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, but behold, they have now burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from our very long journey. And here's the key verse. So the men, they took their provisions, but did not seek counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. That they didn't like swear at them. They sort of swore with them. It means that they make this alliance. And so my point one is that they went from dedication to God, dedicating themselves to him, to great deception. They were completely hoodwinked. And the other kings that surrounded them, they made this treaty, and Gibeon had a choice. Do we play a trick on the Israelites, or do we enter this treaty with the other ones? It was kind of trick or treaty. And they chose trick. They come up with a cunning plan. They chose to trick Israel into this peace agreement. And it worked. But the writer is clear. They were not, so Israel were not tricked because Gibeon were great deceivers. They were tricked because they failed to pray. They failed to seek counsel from God. And it's so easy for us to rely on past experiences of God or to rely on past obedience to God to think that as we walk forward, that is how we are walking in that faith of our past experience. Actually, no, we need to be walking in our faith daily. Maybe that's what Achan thought. Maybe he thought, oh, well, look, Jericho's come down. I'm walking with God. And so, I can take these possessions. God's given us the land. Of course, I'll take these things. He got complacent. The Israelites, they'd been up this mountain. They'd been singing, it's all about you, Jesus. And they're singing, we're your God. And the next thing, they're like, this looks like a reasonable situation. Let's make this covenant. Shocking. And the fact is that it's easy for us to be deceived too. Deceived into thinking that the Christian life is just about turning up on a Sunday once every few weeks, or about giving a bit of money, or that it's about following some rules. But the Israelites have been shown again and again and again, it's about God's grace. It's about his relationship. He wants to have a relationship with us. He doesn't want us just to follow a bunch of rules that we've made up. It's so easy for us to be filled with the Spirit, for faith to rise, to be convicted of sin, to be clear on the way forward, to have our top of the mountain moment, and then the next day, sometimes even the same day, we just walk back into our daily lives, walk back into real life, and kind of real life, and then just kind of we see the equivalent of rotten bread and worn out sandals, worn out clothes. We think, wow, it's obvious. I'll go this way. And we fail to seek God. We just crack on with life. The thing is actually it's quite tough because the world is, and our whole lives are overloaded with information. Overloaded with it all the time through, I don't know, internet, podcasts, social media, TV, blogs, documentaries. We see it all the time in sitcoms, comedy, current affairs, neighbours, work, school, wherever we are, we get information thrown at us all the time. And what we can do is we can then take all these values, these beliefs, all these different information that we're hearing, and then we make decisions based on those things and not always based on what God would have for us. And so what we can do is we can listen to all these things that promote maybe unbiblical thinking or unbiblical lifestyles, and then we use those things to make our decisions. Worse than that, we live in a tolerant society, which means that to even challenge some of these beliefs, to challenge some of these values is hard, because then suddenly we're the ones judging people, because we can't even ask a question about, well, is that the right way to live? Is that the right thing to be doing? Is that the right way in order that we should base our lives on? We can't ask those questions because everyone would look at us and think, oh, I can't believe that they would do such a thing. And yet I reckon that most Christians actually really do want to follow God's will. I think they do. I think most Christians want to obey him. I think that there are many people in this room that would want to live for him and live in the way that God's calling them to. But the reality is that deception is very difficult to discern. Just like the Israelites found out. So what's the answer? Well, I think there's some obvious things that we should be doing. Stuff like reading the Bible. Stuff like when we've got decisions to make in our lives, to be going to people that are old enough or more mature than us in our faith and talking to them. Talking to our leaders, talking to the people that are pastorally responsible for us, like our life group leaders or our ministry leaders. I think it's good to go to church. I think it's good to ask God for the gift of wisdom and the gift of discernment. But none of these things are the reason why Israel failed in this situation. What was it that Israel didn't do? They didn't pray. They didn't pray. And I think that it's possible, I think actually it's more than that, it's likely that Christians today, they read the Bible, they're spirit-filled, they worship him, they know that God is real, they love him, they confess him as Lord, they look the part in every way, but they fall into the same trap as the Israelites, they fail to pray. And in the Bible, it points to us as prayer as essential over and over and over. So here's some verses that tell us about it. 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always and pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Philippians says it as well. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Ephesians 6 says the same. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's, for all the Lord's people. Some great verses there, aren't there? Some great verses there. And I bet right now, though, all around the room, there's people thinking, oh, flip, yeah, I should probably start praying more. I probably should start thinking about maybe setting aside 10 minutes every day to pray. And do you know what? You just made a rule for yourself. That's not what God wants. All you've done is just start condemning yourself. Or start thinking, oh, I'm not good enough. Or I need to now do this. And I don't think that's actually what God would want for you. I don't think that God wants you to start thinking about all these rules that you could formulate in your mind about how what you're going to do every day. What he wants is a relationship. And what's happened is that you've deceived yourself into thinking that the best way to rebuild a relationship with God is to maybe sit by your bedside for 10 minutes every day, maybe in the morning, maybe in the evening, in your bedroom. And I want to say that's just one way. That's one way you can build a relationship with God, but there's many others. You know, I used to think that the only way to build the relationship with God was like that. And to be honest with you, for me, sitting by my bed by myself for 10, 15 minutes feels like solitary confinement. It's hard work. But you know what? God has designed us uniquely. He has designed us creatively. And there's lots of different ways in which we can build a relationship with God. So when someone sat down with me and told me, look, you know, there's loads of ways you can build a relationship with God, and went through some of them with me, my whole perspective changed. I was released. I suddenly realized, I can talk to God while I'm running. I can talk to God while I'm out going for a walk. Yeah. You don't have to do it just in your bedroom. Oh, right. I didn't realize that. And you know, I used to feel really guilty when I heard about my friends having like a 2-hour silent prayer meeting on their own. And I used to think, oh, flip, I can't do that. And suddenly I was released from understanding, oh no, God wants to build a relationship with me in the way that he's created me, in unique. It might be different to my friend, and that's okay. Don't get me wrong, prayer is how we speak to each other. You know, I'm married to Catherine. If I never talked to her, then our relationship wouldn't be very good, would it? But often what we can do is we can develop what we talk about each other when we do stuff, when we go for walks, we talk about different things, when we, I don't know, do whatever, when we read books together or when we go for a run. We can develop our relationship in lots of different ways. And so what I want to do is I want to run through a few different ways in which you could develop a relationship with God. And there's some ways in which I've noticed, spotted about people over the years. And you'll probably be able to identify yourself in a little bit of all of them. But there might be one or two that really stands out. And as we go through them, what I want you to do is I want you to think about, well, how can I, if that's me, how can I build a relationship with God more or greater? So I'm going to run through them. Some of you might have heard some of these before, and that's okay. And I want you to think about, right, where's me? So I'm going to call them growing with God. It's different pathways, okay? Different pathways. I want you to think about which one or two might I be. So the relational pathway. So some people, they're a bit like me. They find it almost impossible to spend time with God on their own. They get frustrated when alone in prayer. Reading the Bible feels like homework. It feels dry and empty, like in a prison cell. Serving on their own can feel like punishment. However, put them in a room, praying with others, and suddenly they come alive. And they can really hear God, they can feel God, they can see him move, they hear other people praying, that inspires their worship. Large worship meetings, they're the best for these types of people. They're like heaven. If that's you, maybe you can think about making sure you spend time, giving yourself time each week to go along to church, or go along to prayer meetings, go along to places where you can gather others. Life group would be a good one for you. What about the intellectual pathway? This might be you. The way that these people get excited about God is when they discover something new about him. These people need facts. Don't tell them of your experience. They want chapter and verse. Testimonies are fine, but the real stuff comes from books. There's no room for wishy-washy emotion here. But that doesn't mean that they lack passion either. These people will choose seminars and books that challenge their thinking. When someone makes them think in a talk, they get excited. Science and archaeological finds that back up the Bible just get them buzzing. You know, I know I'm a bit of this one as well. I remember reading a book about polar bears and about their skin and their hairs. And it's amazing. And I just remember pausing at this moment, reading about their hair, and just worship for like half an hour. I just couldn't believe how amazing the polar bears are and how their fur and their skin develops. Just unbelievable. I won't go into it now because I'll bore you. So if that's you, I want to encourage you to get some books. Make sure you're reading about God. Make sure you're listening to seminars that will challenge your thinking. What about contemplative pathway? These people can be drained by relationships and activities, but they can spend loads of time by themselves. Being alone with God is enough. They can spend hours thinking about God's goodness. They can spend time by themselves and praying and reading, and this brings them closer to God. These people are often spiritually sensitive and can wonder how other Christians miss the suffering around them. Their relationship with God is deep and personal and not always expressed outwardly. They are a wonderful asset to the church if we know how to tap into them. You know, for these people, you might find that actually the bedside is the best time for you to pray and you can know God there. It might be that it's not by the bedside, but it's like my wife Catherine, she loves the running, and that's where she just contemplates God's goodness. She prays to him, and she can really grow her relationship in that way. And it might be that it's you can contemplate his goodness whilst you're doing an activity like the hoovering or the mowing or whatever it might be. So it's good to make sure you're spending time that when you do that, you're not just, I don't know, listening to a random CD or something, but use it to spend time talking to God and developing your relationship with him. What about the serving pathway? These people pray and read the Bible like everyone else, but they are closest to God when they are doing something for him. They are doers rather than thinkers. They have a deep desire to serve others and to bless them. They will turn their hand in any area of serving as long as they can see that it's part of God's kingdom. Their route to a relationship with God is spending time serving others. I know there's many people like that, even in this site as well. And, you know, it's good. And if that is you, then I would encourage you to continue to serve others and to not see it as something you have to do in addition to the prayer, the solitary confinement prayer moment, but actually you can pray as you're serving. When you're around someone's house and you're helping them with their hoovering because they're just struggling that week, actually you can use those moments to grow your relationship with God. Yeah, it's a good way to do that. It's a good way to serve others, because if that's how you can grow your relationship with God, then that's good to do. What about the activist pathway? The best way to develop their relationship with God is by living life with him on the edge. They like the fast lane. They take on far more than they could possibly achieve, but they get it done anyway. At the end of the day, they are collapsed in a heap, having given all that they can to God. Others worry about them and think that they just do way too much, but they love it. Take something away from them and they feel that you're robbing them of an opportunity. Their relationship with God flourishes when they know that they can't do it without him, but they see him come through anyway, time and time again. If that's you, then I want to encourage you to make sure that even in your business of life, that you also, you know, you're seeking God in those things. It's good what you're doing. It's all right. But you make sure you keep seeking God. Use it as an opportunity to grow with him. What about the creation pathway? I call this one the tree hugger. For these people, their awareness of God is most intense when they're in a natural environment. Being outside, mountains, lakes, parks, is where they see God most. They see his character in natural things. Walking through the countryside, it just inspires prayer. Bible reading is always best when it's outside. Prayer is always good when you're going for a walk on a nice summer's evening. Something about Adam and Eve being in the garden is at the root of all this. You know, they were just made to be outside. And when they've got a problem, that's what they do. They go on a walk into the countryside. They look at God's marvelous creation and they praise him for it. Growing relationship. That's you. Make sure you give yourself time each week. Go for a walk. Find a tree. Go and hug it. I don't know. You know, do what you like. What about this one? The worship pathway. These people find God closest in times of worship. Their relationship is at its highest when they are singing or playing. They need time to praise and worship God with others or alone. Otherwise, they will just dry up. They love the Bible. Why? Because it's a source of inspiration for worship. Prayer, especially when it's set to music. Deep theology, when it's put in the lyrics of a song. While some believers love worship as part of the meeting, but look forward to the preach, for these guys, the main event is over when the singing stops. Sorry about that. If that's you, I want to encourage you. You know, when you're at home, stick on a worship CD. You know, buy some and stick them on. And then use them to worship God and pray with him. Make sure you get to church on time so you can really enjoy the whole worship time. You know, make sure that you're just spending time being around worship and worshiping others. So I wonder if there's one or two. I mean, probably all of them you can find a little bit of yourself in. But I wonder if there's one or two that you think, I need to do that. And I want to encourage you not to make a rule for yourself, not to start thinking, I must do this or must do that. But as your daily life goes on and you're doing these things anyway, use them as opportunities to grow in your relationship with God. You're already doing them. So it's not like you need to do something else. You're already doing these things. And I want to encourage you to then get on and grow in that way. You know, if we're going to be a people that discern God's will, that are not deceived, then we need to grow in relationship with God. That doesn't mean that you can only grow with him by your bed. But so I wonder, what types of things can you start doing already? Because I think the thing is that sometimes, you know, what we can find is that for some people, you're already doing these things, but you feel guilty because you're not also doing the by the bedside prayer thing. And I want you to release you from that guilt and just encourage you to keep pressing on those things. Some of you, you're not doing anything. You're not praying at all because you think the only way to pray is to do the whole bedside thing. And hopefully this releases you to start exploring ways in which you can grow a relationship with God and release you from having to feel that that's the only way and you can do that instead. You know, in Acts 2:42, it talks about, this is like when the Christian church was just booming and they're going with God, and it tells us that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And I think, you know, we're quite good at that. We're devoting ourselves to teaching. We go to West Point, we hear teaching from Guy and the others. They devote themselves to the fellowship. And I think we're pretty good at that. You know, Thursday evening, you gather together to sort of fellowship together, to have food together, to pray together. I think we're good at making sure that we do that. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And I think it's good. We're good at remembering Jesus and all he's done for us and having communion. But you know, they also devoted themselves to prayer. And I think sometimes that's the bit that we can just work on in our own lives. And are you devoting yourself to prayer? Sometimes we're not, because we're just not sure how. But I want you to know, do you know prayer, it doesn't exist so that we can tell God what we need. It doesn't exist for that. In fact, Matthew 6:8 tells us that God already knows what you need. Even before you say anything, he knows what you want. He knows what you need. No, prayer exists so that we can build our relationship with him. It's like talking. It's not weird. It's just talking. So you don't have to put on a funny voice. You're just talking. Talk to God. Cool. So, just a quick plug actually here. In September, we're going to pause as a church for 2 weeks. I say pause. As a church, for 2 weeks in September, we're going to gather everyone together and we're going to have 2 weeks of prayer. And during those 2 weeks, we're not going to meet every single day for those 2 weeks. We'll meet a couple of times over those 2 weeks. But we're going to start on a Wednesday evening with a vision focus evening where we're going to share some news. In fact, we've got so much news to share that we're going to do it in two parts. So Wednesday evening's part one, Thursday evening's part two. And we're going to start over those 2 weeks then, 2 weeks of prayer. And we'll give you some stuff to help you pray. So as you go on your walks or as you hug trees, whatever you're doing, you've got things to sort of help you pray over those 2 weeks. And then at the end of the 2 weeks, we're going to come back together again and gather together again and pray and hear from each other what's God's been speaking to you about over these 2 weeks. And I just want to highlight that to you, encourage you to just make sure that's in your diaries. So it's 13th and 14th of September is when we start with those vision focus evenings. And just encourage you to, over this summer period, you know, we've got life group this week, but then we haven't really got much over this summer period, to be just, you know, building a relationship with God. And it kind of brings me back to all these verses that I put up earlier that just remind us again why it's good to pray. I mean, just imagine if those Israelites, having had their mountaintop moment with God, actually then carried on walking in the Spirit, walking with God, praying to him and seeking him in his decisions. Everything could have changed. I think Romans 12, actually verse 2, helps us to sum this up. It says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Well, why? Why should we do that? Why should we read books? Why should we seek him? It tells us, because by testing, you may discern. You may discern what is the will of God. Imagine if those Israelites had allowed their minds to be renewed, and that's an ongoing process. That means walking daily with God. Then they'll be able to discern what God's will is. And I think my favorite verse sums it all up. It's Galatians 5:25. It says, since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Keeping in step with the Spirit means walking with God daily, walking with him daily. It means in every situation, we're just talking to him because he's our Father and he loves us. Israel wasn't fooled because Gibeon was amazing at deception. They were fooled because they didn't discern God's will. Yesterday, they renewed their covenant with God. Today, they forgot all about him. Someone put it like this. Yesterday's spiritual fervor is no guarantee of today's faithfulness. We might have done all sorts of amazing things for God in our past. That's no guarantee of today's faithfulness and walking with him. And so I want to encourage you to walk with him daily. Grow your relationship with him daily. Continue to be filled with the Spirit. Read his word. So don't be deceived. Let's discern. Let's not go from dedication to deception. Let's just keep walking with the Spirit. That was the main part, all right? And it's good to think about those things. Just before we go to finish the last bit, it's a quick question. Where have you failed to seek God, but then regretted it? I think it's possible that there might be people in this room that have made all sorts of decisions where they've not really sought God about it. They've just got on, seen what's in front of them, and gone with it anyway. And then they're living in the consequence of those decisions. Might be they're living, you know, in the light of, I don't know, joblessness or poor health because of decisions they made, or single parenthood, or divorce, or whatever it might be. There could be all sorts of situations that you're living through that you regret, and it might be you're regretting it because you didn't seek God. It might just be you regret it because it's just difficult. It might be that you don't really regret it, but it's maybe not the best decision you've made in your life. And I just wonder, where is it that you failed to seek God and maybe come to regret it and are living in the consequence of that? Because the Israelites, they didn't seek God in this situation, but they certainly had to live in the consequence of the decisions they made. And I think it would be good just to read the rest of the story and just see what happened to them. So we're going to go from verse 22 just to the end of the chapter. So verse 22 says, Joshua summoned them all together and he said to them, look, why did you deceive us? Why did you say we are very far from you when actually you dwell among us? He's hurt. He's in pain. But then he says, now therefore, look, you're going to be cursed. And some of you shall never be anything but servants or cutters of wood or drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua, look, we did this because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants and the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because you did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. So whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill him. So this is all the Israelites' people wanted to go and kill Gibeon because they'd betrayed him. But the leaders, Joshua, said, no, we've made a covenant with them. We can't do that. So Joshua stopped the rest of the Israelites going to kill Gibeon. And it says, but Joshua, that day, verse 27, but Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation for the altar of the Lord to this day, and then the place that they should choose. So they were deceived. The Gibeonites ended up becoming slaves. They had to live in the consequence of what they did to Israel. Israel had to live in the consequence of not killing out these people, but bringing them into their kind of household. You know what? They were duped, but they weren't defeated. And that's on both sides. Israelites failed to seek God in the situation, but it didn't kill them. There is more to the story than just learning that it's important to seek God and walk with him through every area of our life. And that is that God is a redeeming God. By his very nature, through his son Jesus, he is about a work of redemption. And the New Testament says that he works all things to good for those who love him. And that doesn't mean that everything is rosy. That doesn't mean that everything's easy, but it means that even in the light of the consequences that we live in, we can seek God for peace and joy and hope in our lives. in the midst of great mistakes and blunders, we can still know a hope and a future. We can still know that he has plans for us. So just consider the story. Israel are the people that were lied to and deceived. But we're going to find out next week that even though the other kings rallied around against them, they ended up having an amazing victory against them. God acted with them, and they defeated all these five kings, and they basically ended up owning the whole southern half of Canaan, the whole southern half of the promised land, out of this deception, which is incredible, really, that God turned it around like that. And it might be that you've been lied to, cheated on, stolen from, deceived in some way, but you know what? You can know God's redemptive hand in your life. There is hope for you, and even in your pain, God can bring about a great hope and a peace through Jesus. Might not mean that everything becomes suddenly easy, but it means that God will stand with you even through those situations. I think, though, quite possibly, we are probably more like Gibeon than like Israel. We are the deceivers, each and every one of us. The Bible tells us we've all sinned and fallen short from God's glory. Gibeon had to live in the light of its consequences, and that was to become slaves. They were slaves to Israel. They were drawers of wood and drawers of water and cutters of wood. But do you know there's redemption for those deceivers as well? People that do something wrong, that's what deceivers are, people that sinned. Because when we look at Gibeon, what happens is that they end up, they were cutters of wood and drawers of water, but where? They were cutters of wood and drawers of water at God's house, at the temple. I mean, that's unbelievable. They were put in a real prominent place where every single day they would see God's hand at work, God redeeming them, God saving his people, God forgiving their sins. That's where they were made slaves. And, I mean, that's an amazing story. And when I read that, I can't think of the parallels or think of anything other than the parallels of them and Rahab. Let me just run through a few of them. So both of them were natives of Canaan. They both lived in a sinful society, away from God, and that was set for destruction, but they were also both sinners. So Rahab, she was a prostitute, and we read about that in Joshua 2, chapter verse 1. And Gibeon, they were deceivers. But they also knew God was at work and that he was real. And so Rahab says that she knew God and that she knew that God had given Joshua and the Israelites the land. And Gibeon, they said, look, we've come from afar because of your God and all that he did in Egypt. They know about him. They know his works are real. They both responded in awe and faith. And so Rahab in Joshua 2 verses 9 says, look, our hearts melted for the Lord your God because we know that he's above everything and beneath everything. And in Joshua 9:24, they said, look, we feel greatly because of God, because of all that he's done. They both sought refuge among God's people. And so what happens is that Rahab, she acts with cunning on her part by hiding the spies and then telling the people that were looking for them, oh, no, they're not here. And in this verse, this chapter that we just read, it tells us that the Gibeonites acted with cunning on their part and they went and they deceived Israel because they knew that God was at work and they wanted to seek refuge amongst God's people. And do you know, interestingly, that the Gibeonites ended up, they sought refuge in God's people, they ended up being joined with Israel for the rest of, in fact, I reckon today there's probably still people that descend from Gibeon that are part of that original Israelite line. What happened was over those 400 years, they were part with Israel. So whenever anyone went to attack Gibeon, Israel defended them. They were joined with those people, and they were those promises that Israel had from God were Gibeon's too. And we read next week how Israel came to Gibeon's aid and God saved them. And 400 years later in 2 Samuel, you can read about how, sorry, in 1 Samuel, how Saul tries to kill all the Gibeonites off. And what happens is that God kills 7 of Saul's sons and protects Gibeon against him. He says, no, you can't do that. Oh, it's amazing, really. And we find that, so Gibeon was saved. Rahab was saved. They both responded. They were both saved. And lastly, they were both redeemed. And I think this is incredible. Gibeon, they had to live with the consequences of their actions. And they were basically saved, but they were placed in that prominent position of being right there at the altar of the Lord, serving at God's house where God meets his people. They saw him every single day, working with his people, meeting with them, and they were integrated into that Israelite society, into that family. Do you know Rahab, exactly the same, although she was a prostitute, she went from being that prostitute, from being a daughter of Israel, from coming into the household. She had her dignity upheld and restored. She was honored. You know, she ended up marrying an Israelite man called Salmon. And they had a son, and that son is Boaz. And Boaz is a great redeemer in Ruth from the Old Testament. And more than that, not only was she given a husband, not only did she have children, given honor and dignity, but she is a direct descendant, or sorry, the person that comes before, ancestor, there we go, of Jesus. And so in Matthew 1, you can read her name, and it goes her and then Boaz, and it goes all the way through to Jesus. I mean, that's incredible, isn't it? Both brought into God's family, brought into that covenant. And I wonder, what about you? Do you know God's redeeming nature in your life? You might have made all sorts of duff choices, all sorts of blunders, but God can bring you peace, even in the consequence of that. You can know him and seek him and know his love in your life. All this is a work of God's redemption, because he is a redeemer. Galatians says, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption. Not slavery, but adoption as sons. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out Abba Father. So you are no longer a slave, but you are God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. And you will receive all the inheritance, all the gifts, all the stuff that God would bestow on you. It brings us right back to the start. We're called to walk in step with the Spirit. Isn't that good news? I think it's amazing news. And I'd love it if the band can come back up. And, you know, just imagine the difference it could have made if Israel had walked in step with the Spirit with God. But do you know what? Even though they made a great blunder, God still is a redeemer. He can still work things through. They come back to him. They repent. They love him. They worship him. And they say, yes, no, Lord, we are yours. Yeah, we've messed up, but we're still yours and we love you. And they call on his promises again. And he comes to their aid. He comes to their aid because he is a redeeming God, because he wants to restore. He wants to work all things to your good. Even the bad things, he can work it to your good, and he can restore you to Christ. You can know him. You can know his hand on your life even right now. So I'd love it if we can stand and respond together, because you know what? If we're going to see God's kingdom advance in this place, if we're going to see him take the land, then as individuals and as a church, we need to keep in step with the Spirit. We need to keep walking by the Spirit. That means we need to keep talking to him, listening to him, praying to him, seeking him, knowing that he's at work in our lives. You know, he can do it for the most unlikely people. He did it for Rahab the prostitute. He did it for Gibeon, the deceivers. He did it for me, and he's done it for you. So let's just pray, and we're going to sing. Father God, I just want to thank you that you are our Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust in you. Lord, we say sorry for those duff decisions that we've made, those duff choices where we've not sought counsel from you. Lord God, I pray, Father, that we can know your love in our life right now. We can know that you have redeemed us, that you've restored us. We can know, Lord God, that you have a plan for us. And I pray, would you help us to walk in that plan? Father, would you help us to walk by your Spirit? I pray, Heavenly Father, would you help us to know you, to know your hand on our lives? Pray, Lord God, that you would just be with us step by step, day by day. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord God, to grow in relationship with you. Help us to think of those different pathways and what we might do to grow in our relationship with you, that we might seek your face greater and greater in our daily lives. Lord, we just want to give you all the glory and all the praise, all the honor. We thank you again, Father, that you are a good Father and that we can trust you. I just pray, would you have your hand on every single person here? Holy Spirit, for all of those people that are living in the light of the consequences, Lord, would you just break through? Father, would they know your love, your hand on their lives? Lord, where they need to repent, I pray, would you help them to repent? Would you receive that? Would you forgive them, Lord, as you promise you will? Just pray again, Holy Spirit, would you just come? Thank you, Lord God, that you correct us. You just help us to see your viewpoint on all situations. And I just pray, Lord God, would you help us to see your view in our lives and in our situations. Fill us again, I pray.